How is your memory? Are you, like me, someone who's always forgetting things? Jam Carey, a former member of St. Peter's Church just down the road, wrote this fun little book, The Gospel According to a Sitcom Writer. And in it, he imagines the Apostle Peter trying to emulate his teacher, Jesus, in telling parables. He hadn't quite got what Jesus was on about with the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. So he thought he'd tell his own. This is what James Carey wrote. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round Peter, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Peter told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 keys and loses one. Does he not leave the 99 keys, shout loudly and say, "Where on earth did I put my keys?" Will his wife not say to him, "Where did you last have them?" And will he not reply, "If I knew that, I wouldn't have lost them, would I?" And will she not say, "I was only trying to be helpful"? And will he not say, I know, I'm sorry. It's just this always happens to me." And will she not say, "Well, if you put them on the key hook, like I suggested to you, then maybe..." And will he not interrupt as he thinks of one of the Proverbs of Solomon, which describe a nagging wife as like a leaking roof? And will she not remind him that this has reminded her of the dripping tap that he promised he would mend weeks ago and is still dripping? Then at last he finds the keys in his other trousers. Then he will call his friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost key." And they will think him a bit odd, because it's only a key, and hardly something worth gathering your friends and neighbors for. And they will shuffle about embarrassed and slightly afraid. "Truly, truly, I say to you," said Peter, "there will be more rejoicing over one lost key that has been found than there ever would be over a lost coin." And everyone looked at Peter. "Teacher," said one of the disciples, "where exactly is this going?" And Peter replied, "Do you still not understand?" And they said, "Do you?" And he said, "No." Anyway, that's just a bit of fun. But it points out, doesn't it, that we forget things often. And as we're going to be looking at a passage in our continuing series in Deuteronomy about remembering, how we mustn't forget and we must remember, I don't know if you, like me, are a bit worried if you've got a bad memory. That is this going to be a passage that rebukes you for always forgetting your keys? It's why if you ever ask to meet up with me, I have to have my calendar with me. And if I don't have my calendar with me, I'll ask you to send a text. Not because I'm trying to be evasive, it's because I don't want to miss out meeting up with you. And if I don't get it into the calendar, there's a very high probability that I will forget. But the command to remember in the passage that we're going to look at today is not like a command to remember an appointment or remember your keys. It's not remembering a fact or an event. We are called to remember a person and a relationship. Think about a husband who has agreed to book the restaurant for date night with his wife. It's not just as if he's forgotten to book the restaurant. That would be a bad mistake on date night, to forget to book the restaurant, the kind of mistake I sometimes make. But it would be a completely different mistake, wouldn't it? Something which would say the marriage is in a terrible state if he does book the restaurant and then goes to that restaurant with another woman. That's the kind of not forgetting, of remembering the Lord that we're called to today, to remember the special relationship that we have with him, so that we wouldn't turn aside from our one true covenant God who's rescued us and saved us and turn to something else, forgetting who he is in our lives. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. You'll find it in your Bibles, on page 187. If you don't have a Bible, please put a hand in the air and someone will bring you one. You'd be really helped to follow along to make sure that what I'm saying isn't just my ideas, but is actually what's coming from God's Word. If you don't own a Bible and you have one of ours in our hands, you're welcome to take that one away with you if you promise you'll read it. Maybe turn to that gospel that we were reading from earlier, Matthew's gospel. That'd be a great place to start and read an account of one of the accounts of Jesus' life. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase, and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce, and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Well, as we look at the book of Deuteronomy, you'll remember, as we've looked in previous weeks, that this is on the brink of the promised land. Moses is preaching his last sermons. He will die in the wilderness, and his people, God's people, Israel, will enter the promised land. And as we've been thinking through this book and how it applies to us as Christians, we've often thought, well, the wilderness wanderings are sort of what goes on in the Christian life. We are saved from slavery to sin, just as they were saved from slavery in Egypt. We then wander in this life, awaiting the promised land that is heaven. And that is one of the ways in which the New Testament reads the wilderness wanderings, and then the rest that we will have one day in heaven. But as I was working through chapter 8, the application for chapter 8 is all about how to live in the land, not forgetting the Lord who had already rescued them and brought them through the wilderness. And so the land in that state is not so much a picture of heaven as a picture of the Christian life. Those who found rest in Christ as our rest still have to live in this world, resting in Christ, remembering how we have been saved. And so we're going to look today more in terms of the Exodus as our salvation. We were brought out of slavery in Egypt. The wilderness as the times in our Christian life that were so tough that we either had to depend entirely on the Lord or we would disown him entirely. And then the life in the land that the Israelites were going to just about to enter being a bit like our life when things are going well. Those times of abundance when we're tempted not to depend upon the Lord because we seem to have enough stuff that we imagine that we're okay without him. And in those times of abundance, we are to look back. Look back to the Lord's provision in those tough times where we know we could never have provided for ourselves. And to look back to the Lord who provided a salvation that we know we could never provide in order to make sure we keep remembering him today and to know that all this abundance came from the same God who gave us salvation, who got us through those times. When he gives us more, do we imagine we should praise him less than when he just gives us the bare necessities of letting us scrape through? So as we live, trusting in Christ, sometimes in times of abundance, there's three lessons we're going to learn from our passage today. Number one, we're to remember the Lord's faithfulness in the wilderness. Remember the Lord's faithfulness in the wilderness. Have a look again at the first five verses. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not he would keep his commands. Whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Look at all the amazing ways in which God had led his people for 40 years in the wilderness. He'd given them amazing commands in verse 1. Commands that would mean they would be a society characterized by love. Love, first and foremost, for God, and then love for one another. Then in verse 2, he led them all the way in the wilderness. And this wasn't a kind of a sort of leading by a sort of inclination of the heart, praying, I wonder which way we should go tomorrow, and they got a kind of an impression from God that they should go north. No, he led them by a cloud, a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire in the night. It was extremely clear leadership. There was no debate as to what God's will for their lives were, as to where they should go next. If the cloud moved, they were to move. If the pillar of fire moved, they were to move. Very, very clear leadership. But now they were going to be in the land and there wouldn't be such clear leadership. Is this because God was no longer able to lead? No, it's because God was giving them an abundance of choices as to which direction they should go. And should they trust him less now they have an abundance of choices rather than this very clear supernatural leadership? Similarly, in verse 3, he fed them with manna from heaven, a supernatural daily provision of food. No one had too much. No one had too little. Everyone had just the amount to sustain them for one day. Or when they collected on Friday, for 2 days, so they wouldn't have to collect on the Sabbath. Again, this amazing supernatural provision of food. And they needed it because they were in a wilderness. There was no other food for them to eat. Without it, they would have died. But note the lesson that the Lord wanted to teach them from that. The lesson was not, I provided with you with food so you would know that you have everything you need in food. Now have a look again at verse 3. To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He provided this food from heaven supernaturally to show that he is the great provider so that they would learn, well, what's his most important provision? Why does he keep giving us this food and keeping us alive? Well, it's so that we can have a relationship with him and hang on his every word. This is what I hope you noticed from our reading from Matthew. This is a lesson Jesus knew. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. He'd been on a 40-day fast in the wilderness. And unlike the Israelites, he didn't have to wait for manna from heaven. He could turn stones into bread. But when tempted to do that by Satan, he refused. Why? Because he knew this verse. And he quoted it straight back to Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He knew what it was to be crushingly hungry after 40 days. And yet his appetite for God's word remained more than his appetite for bread. It's why in a Western world full of abundance, where yes, food prices might keep going up, but there's food on the shelves every day. It's why it's a good thing to fast from time to time. So that we would remind ourselves and ask for the Lord's reminding that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The fast we should never have is a fast from God's word. We're invited daily to feast on God's word. But when we find ourselves feasting physically often and fasting on God's word sometimes, let's just flip it. Let's often fast from food and always feed on God's word. Now, there's no command in the New Testament to fast, but Jesus does make an assumption that his disciples will fast. He doesn't say, if you fast, in the very next chapter of Matthew's gospel after what we read. He says, when you fast. When will you fast? To remind yourself that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, don't fast for more than 3 days without speaking to a doctor as to whether that's okay for you. But start with one meal if you've never done it before. And spend that meal feasting on the word of God. But it wasn't just the feeding. There was also a supernatural leading, a supernatural feeding, and a supernatural preserving. Have a look at verse 4. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Have a look down at your shoes. How old are they? And how much life do you think they've got left in them? They wear out, don't they? But there were no shoe shops in the wilderness. There was no Primark where you could go and get cheap clothes. Yet amazingly, though there were no shops, no cotton to harvest to make new clothes, the clothes never wore out. I think there must have been lots of hand-me-downs for the kids who were growing up. But these hand-me-downs were as good as new. Because the Lord supernaturally preserved even the clothing of his people. And not just their own clothing, even their own bodies. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. There was no doctor's surgeries in the desert. And despite the hot sands and the long walks, their feet didn't wear out either. All of this was God's supernatural, moment by moment, provision for his people. Because they were utterly helpless. There was no natural provision, and so they needed this supernatural provision. This was the infancy of the people of God. They've just been born out of Egypt. And now they're babies in the wilderness, utterly dependent on their heavenly parent for all their provision, totally unable to look after themselves. But now they were going to be going into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey and pomegranates and olive oil. And fig trees and vines and barley. The shops would be open. They could get the best clothes that had just come into fashion rather than 40-year-old hand-me-downs. And it might look like they could provide for themselves. It's the same, I think, for new believers sometimes. The Lord acts in these amazing ways to provide for new believers, to keep them going, because their infant faith is fragile. But it's the Lord who sustains it. Perhaps if you came to faith some years ago, you can look back at those early years and see, wasn't the Lord kind? I was just beginning to wonder if God put that person in my life right then to take my hand and keep me on the road following. Or I got that phone call just when I needed it. Wasn't the Lord kind? Perhaps you're in the wilderness at the moment. And perhaps you can testify that it's at times like this that you feel more desperately dependent upon the Lord, and he's blessing you in it. Share the Lord's goodness with others. As he does that, perhaps you are finding it hard to make ends meet because of a hike in food prices. And yet the Lord is teaching you what a joy it is to be able to feast on his word each day. All of this is the Lord's discipline. Have a look down at verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Now, it's difficult to work out whether verse 5 goes with verse 4 and earlier teaching about what God was doing in the wilderness, or whether the disciplining is what he's doing in the land. And I think it's probably both. It comes in between those two sections because God disciplines in different ways in the wilderness than he does in the times of abundance. He disciplines in the wilderness by taking everything away, so we have to trust in him. He disciplines us in the times of abundance by giving us so much that it'll test us as to whether we're trusting in him or whether we just prefer the gifts he gives us to him himself. But both are a test. In the wilderness, will we despair? In the land, will we depend upon him? And the land is often a more dangerous place. The times of abundance are often more dangerous to us than the times of scarcity. We often and rightly pray for Christians who are under persecution or Christians who are in poverty, that the Lord would provide for them and sustain their faith. But do you know what Christians who are being persecuted or who are in poverty do? They pray for us. Particularly for Christians in the West. That in the abundance that we have, we would not stupidly think that we can depend upon ourselves. We should pray for the poor. We should pray also for the rich. For Jesus says that salvation for the rich is harder than for the poor, and their wealth will do them nothing, no good whatsoever beyond this life, and therefore may be doing them great harm today. Luther was a Christian some 500 years ago who knew what it was both to be in favor and to be persecuted. And he found the Lord taught him most through the persecution and suffering. He said this: Luther is the school in which God chastens us and teaches us to trust in him, so that our faith may not always stay in our ears and hover on our lips, but may have its true dwelling place in the depths of our hearts. Have you experienced that? He uses suffering to push our trust deeper into our hearts. Therefore, he says, we should willingly endure the hand of God in this and in all suffering. Do not be worried. Indeed, such a trial is the very best sign revealing God's grace and love for man. Luther's eyes were so filled with the cross of Christ that he said, when we're experiencing Christ-like suffering, that's a sign that God loves us just like he loved his son. That he would give us what the Apostle Paul describes as the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Being found in him, in his death. Whereas in the times of abundance, Luther writes this, the most dangerous trial of all is when there is no trial. When everything is all right and running smoothly. That is when a man tends to forget God, to become too independent, and put his time of prosperity to a wrong use. In fact, at this time he has more need to call upon God's name than in adversity. Do you see that? In those times of abundance, you are in greater danger, and therefore you should call on the Lord more, not less, than when you're in scarcity, when you can't help but cry out to God. Remember God in the wilderness. If you're in the wilderness, remember that you can turn to him. If you're in abundance, remember what you learned when you were in that wilderness. Secondly, remember the Lord's faithfulness in the land. When we're in those times of abundance, remember the Lord's faithfulness. If in the wilderness we'd say we couldn't do without him, we need to remember in the times of abundance, we wouldn't have these times of abundance without him. Verse 6, observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills. There's this water here. There's food in verse 8. It's not just once a day manna. No, verse 8, there's a land with wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, honey, where bread will not be scarce and where you'll lack nothing. There's wealth. A land where the rocks and iron, sorry, where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. But a land also of temptation. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and decrees that I am giving you today. Perhaps you're in those times of abundance at the moment. Perhaps you really don't need to worry about money. Perhaps your main human relationships are in a really good place. Or you are more content than you've been for a long time about relationships you long for that are not there. Perhaps you're just really enjoying your job or your studies or the new place you've come to live or your friendships or your families. What do you do with all that enjoyment? Verse 10 tells us what we should do, doesn't it? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Is that your normal response when anything good happens to you? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yeah, it could be a good thing even to say to non-Christians. When something good has happened, just say, praise the Lord. Because he's the one who's given things to them as well as to you. It might open up conversations about the goodness of the Lord in all the good things he gives. Praise God. You know, we often say grace before a meal. Do you stop and praise God after a good meal? Or is it just kind of thoughts of God get over and done with, as if praising God for a meal before you eat it is like, on your marks, get set, go. Now we can get on with the real business of eating good food. Or when you've eaten something really good, do you stop and say, thank you, Lord, that was such a good meal. It didn't just sustain my body, it brought me joy. But it's nothing compared to the joy of knowing you. Help me to see this meal as a window into how you are a delightful Father to me. Ungratefulness towards God is a sad blindness after all he's done for us. I don't know if you've seen that film Groundhog Day. I feel like I've seen it again and again and again. Bill Murray playing Phil Connors, who relives the same day again and again. And in the early part of the film, he just relives the day, working out how he can get the most possible pleasure for his life. But it is empty and meaningless. And he then realizes ways in which he can be helpful to others through the day. And so at 11:05 a.m. every morning, he's standing under a tree ready to catch a boy who's going to fall and hurt himself really badly. Every day he catches him, and every day the boy runs off without thanking him. When are you going to thank me? He says to him every morning. But it seems like it's a lesson not just for that boy, because Phil Connors is, through the film, learning how ungrateful he had been for his life and how a life of gratitude actually leads to a life of love. Will we remind ourselves of God's goodness to us Not just so that we can look back and be grateful, but so we know who the Lord is and we can look forward and be hopeful because he is the same God who's acted in our past, who will still be acting for good, our good in our future. And if we're ungrateful, that tends to go alongside being hopeless or distracted from where God is taking us. Yeah, as a church, One Baptist Church, we have so much to be thankful for, don't we? In many ways, this is a time of abundant provision for us. Yeah, some lovely new people have been joining us. The congregation seemed just generally happy and loving towards one another. The Lord's provided so many people who can faithfully handle God's word that your pastor can go on sabbatical for 10 weeks and you just get really, really well fed. The Lord's been providing for us financially so well that we're taking on a fourth staff member in September. We need to recognize that the Lord's abundant provision could be something that echoes in growing praise amongst us and growing dependence upon him. But it would also lead to a temptation of arrogance or self-sufficiency, forgetting that he's the one who's given us all these blessings. I'm a little concerned that at this time of great blessings, attendance at our prayer meeting has not yet recovered to what it was before the pandemic. And we had to sort of go online for our prayer meeting. Gathering together to pray is one of the ways in which we can demonstrate that we depend upon the Lord. We do it every night, every Sunday night at 6 o'clock. We gather for prayer. Let's make that a priority if we can, to gather to prayer, to thank God for his goodness and to depend upon his provision. Perhaps you're someone here and actually, honestly, you don't depend upon God's provision. You don't put your trust in the God of this Bible. And yet, you're chasing after things that never seem to satisfy as much as you'd hoped. And they don't give you the security you thought they would, even when you get them. This passage is reminding us that there is one God, the Lord our God. He has spoken. And if you're not hanging on his every word and depending upon his Son, you were made for someone you haven't met yet. I don't mean your next date. I mean the God who made you. You were made for him. He's given you everything you have. Even the breath in your lungs. The shirt on your back. And he's given it to you out of love. And he calls you to come to know him and to love him and to trust him. That's why he made you. Will you come to know this Lord? The place we need to come to know him first and foremost, and the place we need to keep on returning to for those who already know him is his faithfulness and kindness in our salvation. So thirdly, remember the Lord's faithfulness in salvation. Have a look down at verse 12. I'll read verse 11 again, and then into verse 12. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something you and your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If we are in danger of forgetting the Lord, the place we need to keep on coming back to is remembering that only he can save. The salvation that he had brought the people of Israel was amazing. Verse 14, he brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Egypt was the world's greatest superpower at the time. And he brought out a bunch of unarmed slaves. And by the time he brought them out, the people were begging that they would go and giving them all their possessions. Such was the mighty salvation that the Lord had brought. But even that mighty salvation of God's people out of Egypt is nothing compared to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. The power that held us was so much greater than the power of Egypt. It's the power of the world, our own sinful flesh, and the devil held us captive. And we were willing captives. We wanted to live for this world. We wanted to believe the lies of the devil that we could be our own boss. Because we wanted to live for ourselves, for our own flesh, rather than the God who had made that flesh. And that was a slavery, and it was a damning slavery. It was a deliberate and damning slavery that brought God's anger upon us, that we would stick two fingers up at him in order to walk our own way. And yet, this God loved us. Though we have been so ungrateful for our whole lives, he loved us so much that he sent his Son for us. The one who lived perfectly, as we heard in the reading earlier, whenever he was tempted, he always obeyed the Lord. And yet at the end of his life, he went to a cross where he faced the destruction that you and I deserve from God, so that we could have the life as God's children, knowing him, loving him, depending upon his word, the life that only Jesus deserves. You may be someone who hasn't come to this salvation yet. Perhaps you think of yourself as a self-made man or woman. Have you noticed the irony in that little phrase? A self-made man or woman? I mean, when have you ever visited a mother with a newborn baby, picked up the baby, looked at how cute the baby was and said, well done. You've made a great design of your face there. You're so cute. No, we rejoice with the parents. And if we're wise, we look at this little thing and we praise God that he would make one so beautiful. And if we're wise, we'll do the same thing with our own lives. Verse 17, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. I worked hard for my degree. Well, who gave you the intelligence to do a degree? And the desire to work hard? I've worked with my hands all my life. Who gave you those hands? I've worked in the home raising my children. Who gave you that home? Who gave you those children? There is nothing like a self-made person in this earth. We are creatures made by a wonderfully kind creator who's given us everything we had. And he invites you to come to know him, to receive that salvation at the foot of the cross of Jesus, that you might come to know what it means to be a creature loved by her or his creator. What about those of us who have known this salvation? Well, how can we be saved and proud? How can we be saved and proud? We were slaves, and then after we were slaves, we were refugees in a wilderness where we could never take a step without the provision of God. How can we be proud? How can we be proud if the Lord has given us more gifts? You can't be proud of a gift. You can only be thankful. It's a gift, dummy. That's what we need to tell ourselves. When something that we have or something we can do or something that we are makes us feel proud, no, we say it's a gift, dummy. How can I be proud of a gift? It's something I didn't earn. It's something that God gave me. How will we tell if we're trusting in him? Well, we'll be a thankful and praise-filled people, won't we? Verse 10, praise the Lord. How can we tell if we remember the Lord and trust him? Well, we'll be an obedient people. It's how our passage began. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today. If we know who this Lord is, who's rescued us, who's sustained us, who's provided for us, are we going to trust him enough to say, well, if you've given me all this, then maybe your commands are for my good too. Even when I can't see how they're going to have a good outcome if I obey them. Maybe it's time I trusted you. Rather than taking my life into my own hands. Where are you at the moment? Are you still in Egypt? Will you turn to the Lord and trust him for salvation? Are you in the wilderness in a desperate time? Will you see this desperate time as a time to turn to the all-powerful God who loves to take desperate people and turn them into dependent children? Are you in a time of abundance? Do you recognize both the praise that is due to God's name for that abundance and the danger that you're in? And will you turn to him daily all the more fervently? Because he is worthy of it all. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you so much that you take helpless, sinful people like us and you provide. You provide salvation. You sustain. You guide. You preserve. Because you are committed to bringing your people home. Father, on that long road home, remind us daily who you are, that we would trust you and turn to you and obey you, knowing that that is the safest place to be, in your arms, knowing your goodness and walking in your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.